Take your Bibles and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes 5. This morning our text is talking to us, teaching us about worship. So as we begin to think of that, how do you come to church? Do you come ready to meet with your holy, majestic, and sovereign King? Is that how you're thinking? Is that how you're approaching this service? Or since this is your regular practice, do you come and simply hope that it's interesting in some way this week, that we sing at least one or two of your favorite songs, that the sermon gives you something to help you with what you're going through in your life right now? Why do you come? Why should we come? Not too long ago, a video clip of a certain famous mega pastor church's wife hit the internet. In this video, the well-meaning lady said this: when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. We're doing it for ourselves, because God takes pleasure when we are happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God. Really, you're doing it for yourself. Sound good? How would you respond to such a statement? When we hear a religious figure speak like that, saying that we don't worship God for God, we know that such a comment is downright unbiblical and therefore really absurd. At least that is what we would tell others, right, if we were discussing it. But for all of us, we can tend to fall into this way of thinking, whether we state it so blatantly or not, when we come to worship. One author writes, "Worship has become all about me. My desires, my likes, my preferences, what I want, and that is nothing less than idolatry." You know, sometimes we fall back into the trap of wanting only what God gives us rather than meeting with God Himself. I mean, think about it. Why else could we meet week after week after week, year after year, and never be changed? Our practice of religion, of showing up, of doing Christianly things, can become a means to use God to try to get Him to help us out. To say, well, I'm doing my part, why aren't you doing yours? To give us what we want, rather than seeking to meet and hear and submit to Him. This morning, our text is rather direct with us. It reminds us who we are meeting with and how we are to approach Him. He says we are to come a certain way, to avoid certain other things. And it's an important reminder for every single one of us, because our tendency is to fall into the habit of, this is just something we do, and my mind loses sight of what this really is all about as we gather on a Sunday morning. It's so easy to treat this gathering with only slight interest, to buy into the thinking that it is primarily meant to meet our needs in this moment, to subtly treat this gathering as if we are the center of worship. This text gives us a spiritual checkup on our hearts. What is our perspective on worship? So my prayer for us this morning is that we wouldn't recoil from the warnings and admonitions. He's going to correct us on something that's personal for us: our worship. He's judging the way that we come, or at least giving us warnings not to be a certain way. I pray that we would hear this word and bow our hearts before Christ again, so that we might be changed more and more into His image. Let's look at the text beginning in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is God's word for His people. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash or hasty with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness or business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Now, I hope you noticed, but Ecclesiastes 5 is taking a much different tone. Throughout the first four chapters, Solomon has just been making observations, pointing out inequities and hardships in life as he illustrates his main thesis that life under the sun is vanity. It's fleeting, it's insubstantial, it's unfulfilling. Here in the first seven verses of chapter 5, he now turns to us and begins to preach. He's preaching a sermon all about how we approach God. Now, there's a lot of connection to what we say in comparison to what we do. This is a very theologically rich section of Ecclesiastes. It's the most densely populated passage with a focus on God. The language of reflection from chapters 1 through 4 now becomes the language of instruction here in chapter 5. He's giving us several warnings to avoid worshiping as the fool. Notice that word is used several times in our text. Our prayer this morning then should be to allow God to confront us where we need to be confronted and encourage us in Christ when we recognize, you know what, our worship isn't what God wants it to be always. Solomon is urging us as a congregation this morning to worship God with appropriate reverence. So our text will follow the four main commands given in our passage, beginning number one with we are to approach God submissively according to verse 1. Verse 1 begins with this command, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To guard your steps means to approach with care, to think carefully about what we are coming to do. This requires preparation. It requires a heart ready to hear, to listen, to bow our wills to the Lord one more time. Do you realize that's what we come to do? We come to give up part of our life, all of our life. We come to give up our will each and every time we stand before God's word. Revelation is the key to Christian worship. You'll see that here in this text, to draw near to listen, draw near to listen. We're called here to listen and obey. It's not just that we hear the words. It's not just that our minds are filled with information about God, but we're to obey. That's the idea of listen, this word listen in the Hebrew. It's not just information time. The God of all the universe wants us to worship him for who he is, for what he has done, and we can only truly know those things through his word. Now, what is this sacrifice of fools? Well, I think from the context we can understand, he's saying it's this empty sacrifice. It's essentially offering God worship without your heart or your mind engaged. It's coming, sitting here, going through the motions, saying all the right things, speaking pious words, but really having no concept or no desire really to engage your heart and mind. Instead, think of how Mary of Bethany pursues Jesus as she sits at his feet to listen to him, to hear his teaching, to pursue fellowship with him. Think of Peter's words when he says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We gather here together each week to meet with God, to meet with God himself. I know you're probably a lot like me. I forget that sometimes. Lest we only hear, though, the warning, we must remember that God is calling us here to do this. This is a standing invitation, a command to come, to meet with him. It's relational. God wants to meet with his people in order that we might hear life-giving, life-changing words. We're called here to draw near, to come close to him so that we might listen to him speaking. Now, the sense of the second half of verse 2 tells us that the fool has become so casual and careless in his worship that he doesn't even know that he's doing evil. That's the end of verse 1, rather. It's become so mundane and thoughtless for him, he's unaware that God has no interest at all in this kind of worship. God values a listening ear and a responsive heart more than pious words, more than cleaning up the outside, looking like you fit in perfectly, singing the songs as loud as you can. That's not impressive to God if our hearts are disconnected. God said over and over to Israel, "Hear, O Israel." Jesus repeatedly says to his church in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus prays to the Father, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So when we gather, whether in a large gathering or small, let us be quick to listen, to hear the word, to evaluate it, to hear what it says, and slow to speak. We might summarize it this way. It's as if Solomon is saying, be careful. Think about what you are about to do. You're not just dropping in on a neighbor for a friendly chat. You're not just passing time with a friend. You're going to the house of God. You're going to the place where the Almighty Creator stoops down to meet you, to meet me, to speak my language. Guard your steps. Think of Moses at that burning bush. God said to him, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Guard your steps. God's telling us we must prepare ourselves to come before him. This requires thought. You know, if we're having company over this afternoon for lunch or at another time this week, we're probably going to prepare in some way, right? Should this not even be greater for us as we come preparing ourselves to meet with God? So prepare yourself physically. Take careful consideration of the decisions you make on Saturday evenings. Maybe for some of us, it's hard to pay attention because we're just tired. We haven't prepared well on Sunday morning. Things are crazy Sunday morning with the family. So when we get in here, it's like, yeah, I'm doing fine. We're smiling at everybody, but we just had a major fight in the car. Is that preparation? We must also prepare our hearts. It means it would be wise at some point before the service begins to quiet our hearts before him in adoration, in confession, in thanksgiving. Don't think that that's the job of the musicians only. That's our job as a congregation. Prepare your heart. Do you prepare for this unique meeting with God? Do you prepare your heart carefully when you meet with him in a personal time of worship? The first admonition is guard your steps when you come to meet with your God. Second, pray to God thoughtfully. Pray to God thoughtfully. Solomon now gives us a second admonition. Do not speak hastily in prayer to God. He's not interested in prayers that are uttered to boost your view in the eyes of other people, to show how much you know, or how wise you sound, or how spiritual you sound, or how connected you are to God. If you're praying for others to hear you, it'll be like what God comments on the man, the Pharisee in Luke 18. He prayed thus with himself. We're not to pray treating God like a cosmic vending machine. Hastily uttered promises or vain repetition should be discarded and avoided. Of course we know that he is Lord, but when we say that 18 times in 3 minutes, are we maybe even in danger of using his name in vain? The second half of verse 2 tells us why. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Prayer is a very solemn and special and unique conversation with a transcendent God. He is superior. We are inferior. The incredible gap between God and man should provide us with this proper sense of reverence. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, think of even when we meet human dignitaries, we're not supposed to be quick to speak. How much more should this be true of our interaction before God? We show reverence for him when we exercise care and thoughtfulness with our words. So when we pray publicly, here among the body, maybe even at home, out loud with your family, we ought to remember that God is the primary audience. We pray to him. Only then, as we seek to communicate carefully, soberly, and humbly with our God, will our prayers then be of benefit to others. Verse 3 continues, "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." There the idea is much busyness, much activity, much toil, much strain. The idea of a dream, both here and in verse 7, is just that a very busy life produces dreams. Just as that often happens, you can count on a fool speaking many words. I grew up in the Midwest in Illinois, and one of the things that teenagers did every summer to make a little extra money was we would detassel corn. And if you want to understand what that means, you're going to need to talk to one of the science teachers here in the congregation, because I'm not exactly sure why I was pulling tassels out of corn. But I did it because they paid me. But let me tell you, at the end of the day, after hours and hours of walking in a field, what do you think I dreamt about? I dreamt about corn. And that's the idea here. It's when you're very busy doing something, you're stressed, there's anxiety in your life, often those show up in your dreams. Just as that naturally happens, so a fool utters lots and lots of words. It's a common tendency. But Jesus gives us these instructions in Matthew 6. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." God already knows our needs. God's already willing to meet them. Answers to prayer are not conditioned on what we say, on how we ask, on how formal or casually we speak, on how many words we use. Instead, it depends on him and his will for our lives. And part of our job is to seek and understand what his will is, to pray according to his will, not according to our lusts and desires. We're simply to approach him with humble hearts, in simple dependence, trusting him to know how to answer best. In a book titled The Fight, John White offers this insight. It is God who wishes to establish communication. He's more anxious to speak to us than we are to hear him. He's incredibly persistent in trying to get through. Our real problem is that we tend to avoid hearing him. Truth liberates. It not only reveals a standard, but it will set you free to keep that standard. This is what makes Scripture so different from other ethical systems which are powerless to help the struggler. Do you see the graciousness of this invitation to come, even though you're to guard your steps? Number 3, commit to God sincerely. Verse 4 says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools, those who delay in paying their vows. Therefore, pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay it." Now, vows were much more prominent and common in Israel's worship. We don't usually, or it doesn't seem like we make a lot of vows in our worship. There's much said about making vows to God in the Old Testament, yet it is never commanded. Sometimes God's people would cry out to God in anguish. So think of a person like Hannah in 1 Samuel. She's begging God to have a baby. And she says, "God, if you will honor that prayer, I will dedicate him back to you." She's a good example of someone who honored her vow. Think of someone who did not honor their commitments. We think of Ananias and Sapphira, who say that they have given all of the proceeds of their land or their goods to God. And God knows that they are lying, and they are lying, defaming his name. Why do you think the Spirit included verses 4 and 5 in your Bible? I think it seems to reveal something about us that God understands. He knows that we're fickle. He knows we don't often honor our words. But this reveals that he does. And he expects us to behave like him. He's not somebody we can trifle with and say, oh God, I'll do that for you, and then ignore him. We often make promises in the present without counting the cost of that promise. In a way, it's dangerous to pray and make commitments to God. It's dangerous to sing many of the songs we sing. Think of that. You're making promises when we're singing. Do you realize that? Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Lord, send me anywhere. Do you think carefully about what you're singing to God as a prayer of commitment? How do you think God hears these things we sing and we say? You might be saying, well, that's probably not the exact vow that I think we're making in a commitment before a holy God who expects us to be serious about the words we say to him. Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. The point here in Deuteronomy and Ecclesiastes 5 is that we're to speak to God in sincerity. Don't commit something to God and then back out of it. Don't treat him with flippant care and say, well, he understands. It doesn't matter that I said that. Now, while we're not encouraged to try to bargain with God, it is good and right to make commitments to him. We make a commitment to him at the marriage altar. We make a public commitment to him in the waters of the baptismal. We should consider the Lord's table as a regular opportunity to renew our commitment to love and follow him. It's a covenant. And here at Super Road, we renew our commitment to God and one another as we rehearse our church covenant together. Our God would have us take these commitments seriously. If they are based on Scripture and we've been careful to make sure that they are, then we're obligated to honor our words before him, aren't we? Consider carefully what you're doing and saying this morning when we come to the Lord's table, when we recite our church covenant. In just a few moments. Making such vows as God's people did in the Old Testament isn't as common today, but the principle here is part of wise living before God. When you tell God that you will do something, you better do it. You better follow through. He takes no pleasure in foolish chatter. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin before him. Number four, fear God wholeheartedly. In verse 6, we're given our final admonition or imperative in the passage. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. It summarizes the last section and it leads us to this final conclusion. But have you ever promised God in your heart that maybe once you're through a rough patch financially, then you'll give more to him? Solomon addresses that here in verse 6. It seems to be referring to the vow that people have made to pay a certain amount or sum to the temple treasury. When they fail, the temple priest or one of his messengers goes out to remind them of that vow. So it was apparently made very publicly. People then, when he comes to the door, might say, well, that vow was unintentional. It was a mistake. Oh, you didn't hear me right. The preacher here says that God isn't fooled by our games. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? It's a dangerous thing to make promises to God. So think carefully before you do. It isn't saying, again, that we're not supposed to commit our lives, our hearts to him. It's saying, be careful. Be careful when you speak to him of what you intend to do. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Listen to his word. Make sure you keep the promises you make before him. Don't be an insincere, half-hearted worshiper. Now, the first half of verse 7 is a little unusual, and it's not completely clear what these dreams are referring to. Seems best to take this as an echo of verse 3. And then the last phrase in verse 7 concisely summarizes the whole section. God is the one you must fear. This is the proper attitude we are to have when we enter into worship. This really bookends then this entire section. Guard your steps, fear God. We're to take God seriously. He's no one to trifle with. He's no one to treat as common. To fear God is to revere him, to stand in awe of him, to approach him with reverence. It means that we give him and our interaction with him the proper weight it deserves. God rightly demands fear from men in the sense that we are to always recognize his essential difference from us, his creatures. Two summers ago, as my family and I were making our way back home from vacation in Phoenix, we arrived in Atlanta and we got our luggage and started heading out to catch our ride to our van. And there's a couple ahead of us, and they kind of caught my attention because they looked a little bit familiar. And as I looked closer, I realized that it was someone that was relatively famous. And I don't usually see famous people, and if I do, I don't recognize them. So I was a little bit like, I think that is, and I pointed him out to Jenny, and it was the coach of the Phoenix Cardinals, Bruce Arians, and some of you have no idea who that probably is, but Jenny, being from Phoenix, is a kind of half-hearted Cardinals fan, so she was eager to say hi, and being Jenny, I knew she would be willing to go up and introduce herself, and she did. But again, because this person was somewhat famous, it wasn't like talking to the waiter at the restaurant or a clerk at the hotel lobby or even the pilot of our airplane. This was someone who I'd seen on press conferences, who was relatively famous and well-known. We were a lot more careful in how we approached him and his wife. And he graciously took a picture with our family, and it was a very enjoyable meeting. Very kind man. Maybe you've met someone pretty famous like that, and the way that you talk with them was just a little bit different. What if you met your lifelong hero or somebody you've always looked up to? Would it be a casual, easy conversation, or would there be a lot of, I got to think of the right way to say this? What level of respect might you give somebody like a 5-star general upon first meeting them? Yet these illustrations all describe mere men. Consider one person's experience with a tornado. You can talk all about tornadoes and read all about them. You can watch documentaries and movies about tornadoes, but not be changed or really all that impressed. But what happens when you actually experience or live through a tornado? One author who lived through such an experience writes, "Since last spring, I now look for tornadoes. One personal encounter with a power that before was only theoretical can make all the difference. You live differently after that. You respect the power. You live in awe of its presence and tremble to think of its potential. Above all, you live in profound humility because you recognize your inability to control it." If all this for tornadoes, then what of our Almighty God? I'm reminded of the quote from C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Mr. Beaver describes the might and majesty of Aslan, the Christ-type figure. When he finishes describing this king, Lucy asks, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver replies in exasperation, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you." This is how we should review our God. Hardly safe or common, but thoroughly good. The point here is that because God is who he is, we're called to treat him with the honor and respect that he deserves. We began our service this morning with Jeremiah 10, 6, and 7, which says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great. and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. He is singular, supreme, unique. What happens when we experience God, when we get a glimpse of his supremacy, his otherness, when we're gripped with holy fear? It changes us. We're changed from one degree of glory to another when we behold him, even as in a glass darkly. That's why we gather, to behold our God. Poet T.M. Moore helpfully summarized this text in this poem. Listen carefully. How brazen and dishonest people are with their religion. They will go so far with it as suits their needs. So they attend the services and sing the hymns, and when they have to, give a little money to the Lord. But do they live as one should do who's made a vow to God? Don't kid yourself. Among their friends, their faith is on the shelf. Remember, God knows everything. He knows our hearts when we before him bring our worship, and you can't fool him. So take a good look at yourself before you make your next appearance before the Lord, and go to listen, not to speak. For he will know just what you need. Why any fool can spout a lovely prayer or sing a hymn about his faith. His words are mindless like a dream, although to people looking on they seem impressive. Not to God, for words are cheap. Just like the dreams you have while you're asleep. God wants your heart, my son, not just a show. Get right with him before to him you go. Now, we've been talking a lot this morning about the transcendence of God. But we know that's not all there is to God. Consider how Jesus should increase the sobriety of our worship and honor we give to him, because he alone brings us near. He's our perfect example of God honoring worship. Every word he spoke, imagine that. Don't just gloss over it. Think of it for a moment. Every single word he spoke to God was sincere, reverent, and true. Every word he spoke to men was true. Even when he was persecuted, he did not respond with angry words nor forsake his father or turn his back on the mission. But Jesus is not just our example. He's our salvation. He's our hope. He provides for us forgiveness for all the foolish things that we've spoken before God in worship. That's our hope this morning, because probably like all of us, we've maybe even sung some things that we didn't mean fully with our hearts, even this morning. Our minds have wandered quite a bit, perhaps. He provides the strength and the motivation to pursue him in worship, to pursue God in worship. Hebrews 4 tells us, since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's the admonition. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So yes, we must guard our steps and not treat God in a trite or insignificant way, but we are to come boldly because Christ, our King and our Lord, has made access possible. Think of that for a minute. That God in heaven, and the idea is that God who is totally other, we can call him Father. He bids us come. What an incredible truth. Do you realize how special this gathering really is? So may we turn our hearts to worship God again in response. This morning, we're to confess our hypocrisy, our self-centeredness in worship of thinking this in some way is about me. We must confess our tendency to say too much, too often, or without weighing our words carefully. We should be eager to meet with this God because of Christ, confident that we can approach God with reverence and he will meet us. That's the comfort. This is a stern text, but the comfort we find is in Christ. May we approach him submissively, ready to bow our hearts again. May we pray to him carefully and thoughtfully. May we commit to him sincerely and fear him wholeheartedly today. Let's close with prayer. I'm going to ask our deacons to prepare for our time around the Lord's table. Our gracious Father, we rejoice again in the truth. Lord, we recognize that this passage was a confrontation. It's a warning. It's correction. Lord, and if we're honest, we admit that all of us in some way have not lived up to this passage. By nature, because we are so familiar with worship, it can easily become mundane. We can pull it down to be very simple, to be lacking in great value. We miss that this is meant to change our lives because we are meeting with the life-giving God. So, Father, we must confess this morning, but we also pronounce with great confidence, assurance that we have been pardoned in Jesus Christ. And Lord, because of Christ, we come before you with even greater joy, with even greater hope, with absolute confidence to enter into your very throne room. We can be very comfortable there in the sense that we know we're welcome. We don't have to be insecure or unsure of our position before you because of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we want to give you all glory this morning. There is none like you. May we reverence you in that way. May we worship you in that way. May we live for you, listen to you, and obey you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.